Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told me he his name. But he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us, and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah her husband was not with her. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, Behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. The angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, What is thy name? That when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honour. And may God bless to us that portion of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, Samson is the last in the line of judges described in this book. And chapter 13 gives the detail of the events which preceded his birth. We saw that he is one of only three characters in Scripture to be a lifetime Nazarite, to be committed to that mode of life for his whole natural existence. And we spent the previous sermon in studying that subject. And we traced the Nazarite system from its inception in Numbers 6 through to the New Testament and as late as the Apostle Paul. And we saw that it was a voluntary process of sanctification and separation, one that became all the more necessary in days of decline and departure. And so we learned once more of the great need for personal holiness in this degenerate age. We as Christians need to counteract the gross sin of these days with our own practical and personal sanctification. And this process we saw consists in three things: abstinence, avoidance, and appearance. Discipleship is about denying oneself, as Christ makes clear. And there is much which we must abstain from as Christians, not least alcohol, as this passage makes apparent. Then there is avoidance. We recognize those things which could endanger or pollute our testimony, and we actively avoid them. And then there is appearance. Our Christianity must be evident. It must be outwardly visible, such that the world can immediately identify us as men and women of faith. So much we learned from the Nazarite vow of the Old Testament, and from this point we continue today. We've looked at the detail of the opening verses, a detail which is reiterated and re-emphasized several times in the chapter, adding further weight to it. But let's now consider the two main characters who feature in this section. They are, of course, Manoah and his wife. And there is much to be learned from the record of them both. Let's begin with Manoah's wife as she comes before us first. A woman whose name is not even given to us, but whose conduct and behavior is a shining example of godliness and faith. Now, remember the days in which this couple lived. Israel's worst yet. The nation had slid into near total idolatry and apostasy and had been judicially oppressed by the Philistines for 4 decades. 40 years. But in all that time, they had never returned to God. They had never shown repentance or remorse for their sin. And added to the dire state of the nation, this woman too had problems of her own, being childless in an age when families and offspring were considered so important. But despite all these difficulties, we find in her no spirit of bitterness or despair or unbelief. The scene opens with her going about her business at some distance from the home, and there, and then, and to her, the angel of the Lord appears. How important it is for us in these days of such universal departure and decline and such rampant spiritual barrenness, when so little good is achieved, that we do not give in to our doubts or to our fears. It is so easy, is it not, to capitulate and to despair and to cry, all these things are against us, and begin to recriminate against God and to bewail our situation. But we need greater faith. We need greater endurance. For it is in precisely such dark hours as these that the Lord chooses to work, and in our extremity finds opportunity to work his sovereign purposes. We must maintain our faith. We must stay the course, even as this godly woman had done so. And the patient endurance of Manoah's wife was rewarded by this divine visitation. And then her faith is further demonstrated by her absolute acceptance of the message. This strange figure appears to her and speaks of a son being born, a son of remarkable nature and character. And she believed the message. She believed it. There is no retort from her, no question, but an unconditional acceptance of what was said. And this, in fact, contrasts with other similar cases in Scripture. Remember how Sarah laughed at the thought of Isaac's birth. Such was her incredulity. Zacharias believed not the angel's words concerning John being born, and he was struck dumb. Even Mary asked of Gabriel, how shall this thing be? But from Manoah's wife, no such query, no such debate, but a ready acceptance of the prophecy as being a word from God. Now, how sadly prone we are to doubt the word of God as it applies to us. We read in the Scripture these promises of blessing and of spiritual good and of divine favor. And perhaps we can recite these verses, quote them even, write them down. But inwardly our hearts are asking, how shall this thing be? Where is the promise? We contrast the assurances of Scripture with our own oppressed circumstances, and we laugh within ourselves at the sheer incredulity of it. Friends, there's nothing humorous about our craven doubting. We just can't see that it's possible, we say. But blessed are they which have not seen and yet have believed, is Christ's word. Blessed are they who cannot even begin to imagine how God will bring his word to pass and yet trust it all the same. And that is what our attitude should be. Further, we see that Manoah's wife's faith was inspired not by the word alone, but on the basis of the one who spoke it. Indeed, here she demonstrated greater spiritual perception than her husband, recognizing the divine origin of this speaker. Verse 6, a man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God. Very terrible. Though her understanding was incomplete, maybe, she had no idea that this was a theophany, a revelation of God in human form. But it was sufficient for her that this stranger had the bearing of an angel of the Lord. And that sealed her faith in the message. She knew who had spoken it. Similarly, our trust in the Word of God reflects what we believe about its author. It is an indication of our faith in the one who inspired it. Oh, if we have such low and base opinions as the world do, that the Bible is nothing more than a work of the Jews, that it is a collection of wise sayings, it's ancient Greek philosophy, if that is our attitude, then it will hold no weight and it will hold no authority with us. But if we see it for what it is, as being the lively oracles of God and given by inspiration of God and authored and finished by God, then how can we but believe it? Our faith will be assured. Hebrews 12:25, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Why not? Because it is the word of him that speaketh from heaven. We must have a higher and loftier and more accurate estimation of the Word of God. For that is what our Bible is, the Word of God. Every word of it. We see too in this passage the practical consequences of this woman's faith. Having received the divine message, such is her conviction in it that she at once goes to tell her husband, straight away, without delay. She could not keep this word to herself. It must be told. And because of the love which she naturally held for her husband, he was the person she wanted to tell most of all. In fact, we're even told that second appearance, so earnest was she that Manoah should hear it firsthand, that she left the messenger in the field and raced back home to tell him. And of course, this is the logical thing for a person to do who believes the Word of God. If we believe in God, we will believe his Word. And if we believe his Word, it will inspire us to tell others, that they might believe it also. Think of that Samaritan woman to whom the Lord spake at Jacob's well. She believed him to be the Messiah. She received his word by faith. And what was her first reaction? John 4:28. The woman then left her water pot and went away into the city and saith to the men, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Straight away, leaving what she was doing, leaving the business of the world, leaving her domestic duties to proclaim the Word of God. Are we like this? No, so often we are not. We are reluctant. We are slow. to convey the message of the gospel and to proclaim the truth of God's word. Perhaps this is an indication of the smallness of our faith in the word and in its author and in its importance. We learn too in Judges 13 that Manoah's wife was given a special responsibility in the upbringing of this promised son. Now, it was Samson who was to be the Nazarite and was to abstain from those particular things and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness and so on. It was for him to do and for him to follow. And yet, we find his mother, Manoah's wife, being told to observe the terms of that Nazarite vow too. She was to abstain. She was to avoid. Why was she too commanded to act in this way? Quite simply, because of the example that it would give to her infant child. How could Samson, when born, live as a Nazarite before he could speak, before he could understand, before he could have any appreciation of these things? By parental example. By learning to do as his godly mother did. By observing and doing. And that is the principle being described here. We have already found countless applications to families in the book of Judges, in the case of Jephthah, in the case of Gideon especially. But here is a most profound lesson. The effect of example upon children, from any adult, but from parents especially. What do we know about children? They are not born Christians. Of course they are not. Neither were any of we. They are shapen in iniquity from conception, and they are born in sin. So then, should a Christian parent say of their child, well, there's nothing I can do. Nature must take its course. They're a sinner by birth, and I can't force my beliefs on my children. I must wait until they're older, until they can decide for themselves. No. No, no. Christian parent, if you have the slightest concern for your child's never-dying soul and for their eternal destiny, then bring them up as a Christian. Bring them up as a Christian from the very onset. Why should the devil have the care of your family? Why should the world and the flesh take an early opportunity and an early advantage? Oh, if your children are not the Lord's, then it will become painfully apparent soon enough. But in the meantime, while they are still dependents, while they are still attentive to parental example, then bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. By teaching, by practice, especially by example. Because this is an arena where actions speak so much louder than words. That's what God explicitly instructed Manoah and his wife to do. To bring that boy up as a Nazarite before he even knew what a Nazarite was, or before his mouth could even frame the word. To bring him up in the way in which they wanted him to continue. That when he was old, he would not depart from it. And that vital biblical principle applies still in Christian families today. But now let's focus more particularly on Manoah himself. He was not present when his wife received the first message, and so he heard it from her shortly after. Some commentators are inclined to charge Manoah with doubt and unbelief and a mistrusting of his own wife. But That is clearly not the case. In verse 8, he speaks of the man of God which was sent, of the child that shall be born. He clearly did not doubt. We cannot read mistrust into such words as these. How then do we explain Manoah's actions? What was his great concern? What further thing did he want? Quite clearly, he desired to share the same blessing personally. He wanted to receive this same message at first hand too. It's a wonderful thing to hear the testimony of others, isn't it? It brings joy to our hearts. It can be comforting and confirming. It can give us instruction and encouragement. To hear his wife's news must have cheered Manoah's heart, thrilled his soul. How much better, how infinitely preferable to have a testimony of one's own. To be able to know and experience these things at first hand and for oneself. How many there are who sit in chapels and churches up and down the land, even this morning, as they have done perhaps for many years, and they join their voices in hymns that other people sing, and they add their amens to the prayers that other people pray, and they hear accounts of other people's conversions and faith and blessing, but have never known these things personally. And it's all something strange, and it's all at a distance. If this sermon should reach any in that condition, let me exhort you. Do not be content with such a situation. You cannot make do with these circumstances. You cannot have faith by proxy. It is not enough that your spouse believes. It is not enough that your parents, that your children, that your distant relations in a past generation were believers. Belief is a personal thing. Salvation must come to you personally. You must be able to say these things for yourself. And this is Manoah's case as we come into verse 8 and onwards. He believed his wife's message, yes. He trusted to it. But he began to crave a personal encounter with the Lord. And he went the right way about it. He prayed. He prayed, perhaps as he had never done before. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, "Oh, my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again." Prayer like this is an exception in the Old Testament. And this is an exceptional prayer. It's an earnest prayer. It's an entreaty. It's a pleading with God to double that blessing and to renew the message and to enlarge upon it with greater instruction and to come again and to come to him. And a prayer of this nature, God will not refuse. To that one who, beholding the faith and the repentance of others, desires the same thing in themselves, to the one who comes and entreats the Lord and says, "Oh, my Lord, come again, come to me," God will reply. Verse 9, "And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again." As it was asked, so God granted. The angel of the Lord did come again. And again, Manoah's wife acted as a faithful instrument in effecting their meeting together. And so it was that Manoah had the joy of this personal encounter. And now those words, previously spoken only by his wife, took on new emphasis and personal relevance. What a difference this made. Again, I'm reminded of that John 4 account which we considered before. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, "He told me all that ever I did." So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world." If the individual would know Christ as Saviour, then he must know him individually and personally. Have that encounter with him and hear his word for himself. But Manoah goes further. Manoah desires to detain this divine guest. Verse 15, "And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee." Let us detain thee. And here surely is expressed the desire of every believer. This is the testimony of us all, is it not? It is not enough for us to have come to faith as though that were an isolated incident. Our concern is that hereafter the Lord's presence would continue with us, that we might have the ongoing pleasure of his presence, that we might detain him. Like the two upon the Emmaus road, having met with the risen Lord and having been instructed by him, we constrain him, saying, "Abide with us," that he might dwell in our hearts by faith. And this he has promised to do. There is no need for constraint or entreaty. For by his Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Paraclete, the heavenly gift, Christ rests and remains with us eternally. My friends, ours in this New Testament age is a far greater blessing than all the patriarchs ever knew. We do not have to rely on a visible appearance that comes and goes, that may be withdrawn at a moment from our eyes. We have Christ's permanent and spiritual presence, his permanent indwelling with us in our hearts by faith. And such is the desire that Manoah expressed as he makes this offer of material refreshment. "Let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee." He had not yet grasped the true nature of this heavenly messenger, perhaps, and thought that this stranger might be weary or in need of sustenance. At the very least, he counted this guest worthy of high honour, and so did not withhold even the very best of his flock. Whatever Manoah's misconceptions might have been, the spirit in which this offer is made is very commendable. But the angel of the Lord proceeds to direct Manoah more correctly and instructs him to bring the food and to make a burnt offering of it. The angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, "Though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread, and if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord." For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. Here is a stranger instructing Manoah to make a burnt offering. And this was exceptional. Manoah was not of the tribe of Levi. He was not a priest. He was not at Shiloh or in the tabernacle. He did not have an altar. He did not have the right to make personal sacrifices. And yet here was this stranger instructing him in worship. telling him to put the meal he had made as an offering and to use a nearby rock as an altar. This was phenomenal. This was unprecedented. And perhaps now the veil begins to come off Manoah's eyes. There is only one person with the right to demand worship. If thou wilt offer a burnt offering, offer it unto the Lord. And there is only one person with the right to instruct us in our mode of worship and to lead our worship. And it is the same one, the one to whom the worship is being given. God. Man is not at liberty to worship anything else. Man is not at liberty to worship in his own way, by his own mode, in his own methods. Man is not at liberty to introduce his own novelty or gimmickry or to bend God's rules for worship to his or her own taste. God has given his own divine specification, which we dare not break, or which we break at our own peril and to his dishonor. Worship is a holy thing which we must not profane, for God alone directs and instructs and demands it. And perhaps Manoah began to put these facts together in his mind. Here is one saying, if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, offer it unto the Lord. Here is one saying, offer a burnt offering. Faced with this stranger giving such authoritative instruction, he begins to wonder, who can this be? And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, what is thy name? What is thy name that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor? That when we perform this act of sacrifice, it might be rightly directed. One detail would suffice to answer his question and to dispel the mystery. One word would bring understanding to Manoah, the name of that stranger. What was his name? Because a name is vitally important to proper relationships. We cannot be close to a person without knowing their name, of course. Just a title and a surname helps, though gives only limited knowledge, limited closeness. But if we know someone's name and are given permission to call them by it, then a genuine and real relationship can form. And this question directed toward God, what is thy name? We find various times in Scripture. The great concern of those who encountered God for the first time was that they might know his name, know what to call him by. And in his miraculous, remarkable, abounding grace, God has revealed his name and has declared his name unto mortal men. Moses, prostrate before that burning bush, said to God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me to you. Jehovah, Yahweh, the great, eternal, I am. His name is declared. Similarly, Saul in the dust of the Damascus road cried, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus. Thus began Paul's walk with the Lord. Thus began Moses' life of service. They knew God. He declared unto them his name, and they called him by it. And you know, my friends, we are no less privileged. We are not one bit behind Moses or behind Paul. For by his Son and in his word, God has told us his name. And he has taught us to use it that we might be close to him. As close to him in love as were any of his saints of old. That we might call him Abba, Father. The name by which he introduced himself to Manoah will be our study next week, God willing. But may all we have considered today be used of God to our blessing. Amen.